If you will open your copies of the scriptures, please, to Philippians chapter 1. That is where we will be this morning. Philippians chapter 1. And as you're doing so, let me just share with you a few introductory comments. Number one, we say, as a family, a special thank you to those of you who helped us move in our belongings, unloading the trailers on Monday. We very much appreciate your help and your kindness and your service to our family. We are excited to be here. And I know many of you couldn't make it that day because it was a Monday, and so we totally understand that and get that. And again, I want to say thank you for stocking our pantry as well when we walked into our home just over a week ago for the first time and found so much food. I can tell you I've gained 5 pounds since being here. Thank you for that. I worked hard to lose the 40 before that, so I appreciate your ministry to me. A few additional introductory comments. Now, I want you to know this is not count against my sermon time. So when Mike Sohn says any sermon less than 40 minutes is a good sermon, I'm not there yet, all right? So I'm not started yet. I did learn a few things our first week here. I want to share those with you. You as Chicagoans, you measure distance in minutes rather than miles. Number two, the Blackhawks and the Bulls, not good. Number three, each morning this week I made a trip around and through the halls of this facility, all the way through the school, both levels of the school, all the way through. And then I looked at my watch, my smartwatch, and it said like 2,500 steps, which is 3/4 of a mile. So if I do that once in the morning, once in the afternoon, that's 1.5 miles. I'll be well on my way to losing that 5 pounds I've already gained. This morning, I'm going to share with you a deeply personal message. And there is an ever-present, a clear and present danger in doing so, and that is that the focus this morning would be on me. And I don't want that. I want the focus to be on Christ, on Jesus. So can we just pause right now and ask that that be the case, that the Lord would direct our hearts to the grace and the glory of His Son alone. Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would love your people well through me, that you would make your word live in our hearts, that they would see Jesus and not see me. It is for His glory, because of His grace, that I pray and that I preach your word this morning. In His name, amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, Paul is saying, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell, because I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, and that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in the faith and for your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word and write its truths upon our hearts. I want to dedicate this morning to answering the question that many of you are probably asking silently. What kind of pastor is this guy? What will his ministry look like here at Bethel? I mean, anytime there is a transition or a change in leadership, whether it's a new boss at work, a new president in the Oval Office, or a new manager of the Chicago Cubs, everybody is kind of asking the same question. What is the new guy like, and what is that going to mean for me? And so echoing the Apostle Paul's words here in Philippians 1, I want to answer that question for you this morning. By God's grace, what kind of pastor do I hope to be? Because, and this is huge, I will not, please listen carefully, I will not always be the pastor I aim to be. There will be times that I will fail you. There will be times that I will be insensitive to you. There will be times that I will not shepherd you well. I will make unwise decisions. I will preach boring sermons. But as the great 18th century preacher George Whitefield once said, other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. I want the gospel to always be at the forefront of my ministry because it's the gospel that makes all the difference in my ministry. And here's what I mean by gospel. It's a song that we sing entitled The Gospel Song. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin so that by his death and by his life I now live again. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all because of Jesus alone. That is the gospel. And that's what I want to be at the forefront of my ministry. That's what I want my ministry to be about because, listen, that's grace. And I am going to fail. I am going to sometimes make unwise decisions and not shepherd you well. But the good news of grace is that if the grace of God is big enough to overcome all my sins and to credit me with Christ's righteousness, then God's grace is also fully capable of overcoming my failures and inadequacies as one of your pastors. His grace is powerful enough to overcome bad sermons and moments of foolishness and failure, all for your good, the good of his people, and the fame of his name. Okay. So now that I've lowered your expectations, and now that you're probably demanding a recount of the November 17th vote, let me assure you of something. It is my daily prayer that I will be God's kind of pastor to you and for you. So what does that look like? What should you expect from me, biblically speaking, based upon Paul's writing here to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1. What does it look like? What kind of ministry? And that's where I want to begin. My ministry with you is first a relational ministry. So let me set the context for you of Philippians chapter 1 so that you can get the thrust of this text. Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul. He is writing a letter from a Roman prison to the church at Philippi. He has a history with them. He's been there before. He loves them dearly. In fact, most commentators believe that this Philippi is Paul's sweetheart church. He's writing it from that Roman prison. What's so mind-blowing about that is that the theme of this letter is joy. He's writing from prison, and the theme is joy. At least 20 times in this short 2.5-page letter, Paul writes about joy while he is chained to a Roman guard 24/7. So let me ask the question, how can Paul be writing to a church about joy while suffering in prison, while he is separated physically from the believers that he loves? From his friends in the faith, his family in the faith, it's that he is sure of something. If you look back up at verse 6, notice what Paul is sure of. And this is why he can write about joy, and this is why he can write from joy. Because, verse 6, he is sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will keep on working in you and will eventually, at one day at the day of Jesus Christ, will bring that work to completion. He is sure of it. that the work of grace that God has begun in the lives of the people and believers in Philippi, that God will continue that work and that he will ultimately complete that work, the work of grace. Paul and the Philippians have something in common. They have shared in God's grace together. And as Paul recalls those gospel memories of doing life with the Philippians and knowing that God is still at work in the Philippians, he anticipates the day when he will be reunited with them. And that is what stimulates his joy, even while in prison. And I find myself in Paul's sandals this morning. I share in joyful anticipation of doing life together with you, with the church family at Bethel, with those who in whom God has begun a good work and is still doing that good work and one day will complete that good work of grace. I anticipate doing life together in the gospel, progressing in the faith together, rejoicing in the gospel together, exulting in and making much of Christ together. And doing life together is a big deal to Paul. It's verse 23. Notice here that Paul not only finds himself in prison, but he finds himself between the proverbial rock and hard place. In the Old King James, it reads that Paul says here that he's in a strait betwixt two. Now, when I hear that phrase, I always think of candy bars. It doesn't take much for me to think of chocolate, all right? Especially chocolate chip cookies. Now, you're going to learn that about me in the coming days and weeks and months and years. I love chocolate. Paul is in a strait betwixt two. He's hard pressed as he considers his future. Will he keep living in prison? Well, he doesn't feel like he's much of an asset to the Lord or his work, being separated from fellow believers. Will the Lord just take him home and free him from prison? Or will the Lord leave him here? You know, the older we get, I think the more we can identify with the Apostle Paul here. The longer that we live in a world that has gone bad, the more we experience the destructive effects of sin, the more we want to just escape it all and just to be with Jesus. Amen? That's Paul here. The desire to be in glory with Jesus is a great thing. It's a good thing. But there is here a more necessary thing. It's verse 24. It's more necessary for Paul to remain here in the flesh, even if that means staying in prison. Paul is saying, listen, if I die, it's gain for me. But if I live, it's gain for you. I can continue to minister to you and see your faith progress and see your joy grown. And so in verse 25, Paul says, I know then, as I consider the two options the Lord has laid out before me, whether I die or whether I live, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. With. It's such a small word that we are tempted to kind of just plow right through it or skip right over it. But it's a key word here. It's a connection word. It is a community word. For Paul, ministry was about people, about doing life with people. Ministry was relational. It was about togetherness. It's why Jesus came to earth. We just celebrated this at Christmas. Jesus came to earth as Emmanuel, which literally means what? God with us. It's why Jesus walked our streets. It's why Jesus touched people and healed them. It's why he gave working legs to the lame and working eyes to the blind and working ears to the deaf. Ultimately, it's why he went to a cross so that he, through his death, after living the perfectly holy life that we could not live, would die on behalf of sinners, taking our place, so that for all who will place their faith and trust in him, they will be credited with the perfect law-keeping, law-abiding righteousness of Christ, so that we could be welcomed into God's heaven someday and live with him. Jesus' ministry was all about with. Paul says, I want my ministry to be all about being with you and doing life with you. And I say to you at Bethel this morning, I want to be the same. My ministry to reflect Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry. And ultimately, that is the goal of all gospel ministry. Because look at this from Revelation 21, verse 3. Here is what God has in store for his people. Here are God's plans for his people. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is eternity. This is in his presence, in his glory, forever. He will dwell with, get all the withs here. God will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Our God, aren't you thankful this morning? Our God is a with kind of God, a relational kind of God. Relational doing life together ministry is a big deal to God. Can I ask the question? Is it a big deal to us? On the screen, you will see a picture of my parents. You're going to meet my parents in a few weeks, Lord willing. My dad has been a pastor since 1970. I am a preacher's kid, grew up in a preacher's home. Most of my years were spent in the little community of Adrian, Missouri, about 45 minutes south of Kansas City, a town of a whopping 1,500 people. My graduating class, 40. My dad is my hero. My dad has been a faithful minister of the gospel for over 40 years. Nearing 50 years now, I guess, that we're 2020. When other pastors and ministry leaders have fallen by the wayside due to moral or financial failure, my dad has remained faithful by God's grace. But that's not the real reason my dad is my hero. My dad is my hero because I can still see him. We lived in a parsonage growing up just across the yard from the church. I can still see Dad coming out of the back door of the church facility while we boys, my brothers, my two brothers and I, were playing basketball in the driveway. I'd see him come out the door after working hard, and he'd walk across the yard, and he'd pick up the basketball and play with us. And he played football in the yard with us. And he played baseball and wiffle ball in the backyard with us. And he would get on the floor with us in the living room and wrestle with us. And then when it came time to teach us how to work, he taught us how to mow yards. 25 yards a week, three boys. Name of our mowing service, My Three Sons Mowing Service. You know, he didn't just get up in the morning and say, all right, you have these 8 yards to mow today. He mowed with us. Now, to be perfectly honest, there were days we wish he didn't mow with us. But he did. I will never forget that. My father is a with kind of father, a relational kind of father. And I am thankful because he showed me Jesus. This is Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was a 19th century missionary to Burma. He was the first American missionary sent overseas. He was a godly man who endured unspeakable suffering during his years in Burma. In fact, in the first dozen years on the mission field in Burma, he was thrown into prison. He contracted multiple diseases, and he buried his wife and each of his children. He was left alone. the results of his ministry for those 12 years of losing so much? 12 years of ministry, 18 converts. Would you stay? Or would you come back to America? Adoniram Judson wouldn't leave Burma. He wouldn't throw in the towel. He wouldn't check out and return to America where he could live out the remainder of his days in peace. Why not? That's the easy thing to do. It's the common sense thing to do. Why not? Because there were 18 Burmese believers that he could not abandon. He had to do life with them. And so he prayed that God would leave him on earth until he had translated the entire Bible into the Burmese language and until he had presided over a Burmese church of at least 100 Christians. I pray that my ministry to you all will reflect Jesus' ministry to the world, Paul's ministry to the church at Philippi, Adoniram Judson's ministry in Burma, and Dad's ministry to us three boys. That I will lead you and love you and serve you by being with you and doing life with you. I want to be a relational pastor because Jesus is a relational Savior. I want to be an accessible pastor because Jesus is an accessible Savior. I want to be a pastor who gives his life to God's people because Jesus gave his life for God's people. And if by God's grace that defines my ministry to you, then my ministry will be a Jesus-glorifying ministry. It's verse 26 where Paul says, God is going to leave me here on earth so that in me and because of me, you, church at Philippi, may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. The word for glory here literally means to boast. Paul is saying this, I want so badly to get out of this prison and to come back to you at Philippi, not just to see you again, not just so that we can reminisce about the good old days, not just to enjoy some good fun food and fellowship like good Baptists do. I want to come back so that you will make much of Jesus. So that you will boast of Jesus. So that you will think higher thoughts of Jesus and fall deeper in love with him. That's my aim with you. You see, for Paul, life was all about Jesus, and that's why he can say in verse 21 of this text, for to me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. Are you able to echo Paul's words there? Is your life really wrapped up in Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Have you begun a personal relationship with Jesus? As I said earlier, as I was defining the gospel for you, Jesus came to live that perfect holy life that we couldn't, to die the death that we wouldn't, in payment for our sins, not for his, so that for all who place their faith and trust in him, repenting of their sins, they will be saved. Is that you? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Is your life a new life? Is it a life all wrapped up in Jesus? The Bible says that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I plead with you this morning, friend, to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith so that your life can be wrapped up in Christ and you'll be able to say with Paul here, for to me to live is Christ. And to die then is gain. Is your life really all about Christ? You can trust in Jesus right where you are. Christian, is Christ really your life? You see, when life is all about Jesus, then ministry will be all about Jesus. My preaching will be all about Jesus. My leading and counseling and shepherding will be all about Jesus. And that means my ministry isn't about me. It's not about the pastor having the best parking space in the lot, having the biggest office in the facility, or having the blind loyalty of you, God's people. It means that I want to passionately plead with you to see and to savor the glory of Jesus. Every week. So that when you walk out of this room each and every Sunday, my hope is that I have brought you to Jesus and Jesus to you. So that you see him and not me. So that you hear him and not me. So that you boast in him and not me. But that also means, listen, that my ministry to you can't be about me. It also means that my ministry to you can't be all about you. If my ministry is driven by a driving passion for the glory of Jesus, then listen carefully, please. My ministry must be to you, but it must not be about you. It must be about Jesus. My driving passion cannot be to please you or to impress you. My driving passion must be to make much of him. To lead and to love and to preach and teach for an audience not of 400 or 500, but for an audience of one. Now, don't get mad, first sermon. It's for your good. It's for your good. Your eternal good. You don't need a pastor whose goal is to please you. You don't need a pastor whose goal is to impress you. That kind of pastor will be driven by budgets and numbers, personal opinions and church politics, and the latest, greatest ecclesiastical fads. You need a pastor with an insatiable craving for the gospel and the glory of Jesus alone. So here's my question. Is that really the kind of pastor you want? Is that the kind of pastor you're willing to pray for and follow? Is the glory of Jesus your all-consuming passion? Is the glory of Jesus this church's all-consuming passion? So it's not about the pastor, and it's not about the people, and it's not about what we want or what we think or what we like. It's all about Christ. So how do you know? How do you know that a deeply relational ministry and a Jesus-glorifying ministry is what you need? How do you know that I'm not up here this morning just blowing some thick theological smoke your way? Because of verse 25. Notice here in verse 25 that a relational Jesus-glorifying ministry will have a real-world effect upon you. And so, one of the ways that I'll be measuring the effectiveness of my ministry to you is by looking for signs of, number one, progress in the faith. Your progress. Verse 25, Paul says, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress. Progress in what? Progress in the faith. Progress in that body of Christian truth, the Word of God. And Paul says, listen, I'm willing to endure prison. I'm willing to remain with you all to see you progress and grow in the faith. I want to see you knowing more of the truth. I want to see you loving more of the truth. I want to see you living out more of the truth. So listen, don't stagnate. Don't stand still. Progress. Advance like an army. Advance. In fact, the Greek word translated progress here literally means to advance by chopping down whatever impedes progress. Any football fans here this morning? Any football fans? That's the job of the fullback on a football team. The fullback's whole reason for being is to move defenders out of the way, to chop them down, to mow them over, so that the halfback has a clear path to the end zone. See, for the fullback, it's all about advancing through obstacles. You know what that means? Here's what that means. Listen carefully. Real spiritual progress occurs in the trenches of real life and in the face of real obstacles. That's where real spiritual progress happens. So here's what that means for you and me. It means that I'm going to continually call you to count the cost of following Jesus. It is going to be hard to follow Jesus. Are you okay with that? Are you good with that? Because there's a promise of strength and grace to all who will follow Jesus and count the cost. It means that I'm going to call you to do hard things because the Bible calls you to do hard things. It means I am going to call you to lean into the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. I am going to lead you to let go of man-made traditions. And I am going to call you to embrace Scripture alone. I am going to ask you to reject ecclesiastical fads and to trust in the gospel alone, to do the work of grace alone in the heart of God's people. Now, some of you are saying, what do you mean? What does this look like? I'll just say this, there are hundreds of applications I could make right here. Hundreds. And in time, those applications will come. This morning, I am simply setting the stage and laying the foundation. So let me ask, are you committed to progressing in the faith? Are you willing to count the cost of following Jesus? Of trusting and obeying Him in the face of life's obstacles? Are you committed to the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures? If so, here is my promise to you. By God's grace, I will lead you and love you and equip you to grow and to advance spiritually because, secondly, I am committed to your joy. I want you to be happy. I want you to be happy in Jesus. That's verse 25 again. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, I'm not willing to go yet to be with Jesus. I'm willing to remain in prison and to be persecuted for your joy in the faith. Paul is saying, I want you to get so much joy from Christ that you are willing to join Martin Luther and sing, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. So I want to be the kind of pastor who calls you not only to obey Christ, but calls you to find deep and radical and abiding joy in Christ. I'm not talking about some generic happy-go-lucky kind of emotion here. It's not joy as in man. My first week here, I got to have Lou Malnati's pizza. It's not that kind of joy. Now, don't get me wrong. That's part of the 5 pounds I've put on. It's not joy like, you know, I've got the nicest house in the neighborhood or the newest car in the church parking lot. It's not joy in a career or in a boyfriend or a girlfriend or securing that college scholarship or that job promotion. That's not the joy we're talking about here. It's not even the joy of your happy place. Where is your happy place? If you could pick one place, you say, that's my happy place. For Joanna and me, it is. We live much closer now to our happy place. It used to be 5 hours away. Now it's only 2 hours away. Galena, Illinois. Love Galena. We would invite you to join us, but frankly, we like to be alone in Galena, so you're not welcome, okay? It's not that kind of joy. It's a joy in Christ. It's a joy through Christ. It's a joy because of Christ. As John Piper has said, joy is that deep, durable delight in Jesus. And that means that joy isn't so much an emotion as it is a decision. It's a choice with radical, lifelong implications, Adoniram Judson-like implications, Apostle Paul in prison-like implications. Because that means if joy is radical, it's also dangerous. It's as if the Apostle Paul is sitting with your pulpit committee. That wasn't too long ago that I was sitting with your pulpit committee. It's as if the Apostle Paul is sitting with your pulpit committee and he is saying, look, you need to understand, if I come to your church, here's my goal. I want you to be happy. I want you to be so happy in Jesus that you are willing to obey him regardless of the cost, even if that means losing your life for his sake. I want you to be so happy in Jesus that you're ready to say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than my dream job. I'd rather have Jesus than super smart kids. I'd rather have Jesus than that grad school acceptance letter. I want you to be so happy in Jesus that nothing else even begins to compare to him. This is a radical, contagious, dangerous joy. And as one of your pastors, that is my aim for you. That you are so smitten with Jesus that his joy will radically affect everything about you as well as everyone around you. Let me ask, is that true for you right now? Do you exude the joy of Jesus? Is your life characterized by a radical, dangerous, all out because I'm all in Jesus kind of joy? By God's grace, I want to be the kind of pastor whose ministry is relational, whose passion is Jesus' glory, so that you, Bethel Baptist Church, will consistently progress in the faith and experience radical joy in the faith and anticipation that one day you will hear from the lips of your Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what I want for you. That's my aim in preaching and teaching and leading and loving you. And I invite you to join with me on this journey of joy together by the grace of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus alone. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, as the ushers come forward now, as we respond to your grace, Jesus came and he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. Thank you for that grace that enables us to progress, that gives us great and abiding joy. And I pray, Lord, that we would be willing now to give sacrificially, to give joyfully, so that the fame of Jesus' name can be spread across this globe, so that others can come to know the joy of Jesus. Use these gifts to further your work and your kingdom, both across the world and across our streets. In Jesus' name, amen.